No, these hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, the brother asked me, you don't mean voluntarily. No, this means that the pain and the punishment of having this done is less than that having to touch the woman. Because somebody might, say, well, there's no harm in touching a woman's hand. You see, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it might be, for some people, they might consider it pleasurable and so forth. So the Sharia has come to show that this is not the case, but rather that the pain that one faces is better for them not to. What is the right hijab in Islam? Okay, so this is a question from the sister. It is important to know that the word hijab doesn't just mean the covering of the woman. It doesn't just mean the dress of the woman. But the word hijab, in its greatest meaning, also includes her behavior, her etiquette, her character, and so forth. This is all part of the hijab. But as far as the right hijab, there are basically 6 or 7 conditions that must be fulfilled, that there is an agreement with. And then there is one condition where there is disagreement between the scholars. The first condition is that the woman's hijab, her outer garment, must cover all of her body, except for her face and hands. This is the first condition, in the sense that nothing might be of her body which is uncovered, like her hair. Some sisters, when they wear the hijab, they leave the forelock of their hair uncovered. And unfortunately, sisters cannot see me, but for the brothers, so they can tell their wives and their daughters, they'll leave the forelock of their hair uncovered. So their hijab comes like this, and the first part of their hair can be seen. Or sometimes they leave their ears uncovered, and their hijab comes like this. This is also impermissible. Or sometimes they put the hijab behind them so that their neck is bare. This is also impermissible. This is by agreement of all the scholars, without exception in the Muslim Ummah. The exception and the difference of opinion has come concerning the covering of the hand and covering of the face. So the face, not the neck, not the ears, not the forelock. Whether this is obligatory or whether this is recommended. Whether this is obligatory or whether this is recommended. Some scholars seem that the evidences of the Quran and Sunnah show that it's obligatory for her to cover her hands and her face. And other scholars say it is not obligatory, but it's a recommended practice, in the sense that if she does this, she gets a reward, but if she does not cover her face or her hands, she is not necessarily sinful. And one of the reasons of the difference of opinion concerning this is because there's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that if a woman attains the age of puberty, she has to cover her whole body, and then the Prophet also said, except for her face and her hands. Now, the scholars have differed concerning the authenticity of this hadith. How strong is this hadith? Some scholars feel that this hadith has enough strength that we can be certain the Prophet also said such a thing. So therefore they say that, therefore this shows us that it's not obligatory upon women to cover their face and hands. Other scholars say no, that this hadith has some sort of weakness in the chain of narrators, and therefore we cannot confirm that the Prophet ﷺ has said this. So taking from the general evidences of the Quran, it is therefore required for her to cover her face and her hands. And this is a big difference of opinion, and it is, in itself is a lecture, and people have written books concerning this subject. I don't want to dwell upon this point, as much as to mention that the outer garment of the woman, by agreement of all the scholars, that in public must cover her whole body. And the difference of opinion is just concerning the face and the hands. And the meaning by the hands is from the wrist. And the face meaning her face, this area, not the forelock, not the ears, and not the neck. That is not considered part of the face. As far as the other parts of the body, women are, the scholars are in agreement that the women must cover. As far as the second condition of the hijab is that it should not be in itself her outer garment, something which is decorative or which attracts the attention of men. In other words, that if a person's hijab, if a lady's hijab, was such that it was to draw the attention of people to looking at her, that defeats the purpose. The idea of the outer garment is not to draw the attention of people. And this condition is different from land to land and from people to people. In some areas, certain colors, might draw the attention of people. And in other areas, certain colors might draw the attention of people. So the point here is that it's not in itself something which is going to draw the attention of people to look at her. The third condition is that the hijab should be large enough that and thick enough that it covers the clothes she's wearing inside, underneath her hijab, and also does not show the shape of her body. I mean, for instance, if somebody was to wear a see-through hijab, so you could see her dress underneath it, that would not be permissible. That would not be permissible. And likewise, if the hijab was tight, so it showed the shape of her figure, also that will not be permissible. And likewise, one of the conditions is that a condition for both men and women, that the clothes of the woman cannot resemble the clothes of men, and likewise the clothes of men cannot resemble the clothes of women. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah curses that man who resembles a woman and that woman who resembles a man. So anything which is known to be the clothes of men or a woman is not allowed to wear. And likewise, women cannot resemble the disbeliever. The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that whoever resembles a people is from them. So if a person is to resemble the disbelievers, whether male or female, in their appearance, in their garments, and so forth, it is also not permissible. And one other thing which is very important as part of the hijab, we might mention, is that it's forbidden for women to wear perfume in public. The Prophet ﷺ said, any woman who wears perfume in public, if she will not smell the scent of paradise. And one time Abu Huraira came across a group of women who were wearing perfume and heading to the mosque, and he told her, turn back and make ghusl, take a bath to take the scent away from you and then come to the mosque. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, verily, the perfume of men is that which has no color to it, but gives a scent. That means in public. And the perfume of women is that which has a color to it and has no scent, so it's not smelled. So this is another important condition. So these in general are the conditions concerning hijab. And there are one book which is, I think, a very good book, which I will leave with one of the brothers to copy and leave a photocopy here in Purdue University for the brothers and sisters. It's called The Islamic Ruling Regarding Women's Dress According to the Quran and Sunnah. And this is written by a Canadian scholar. He was a Canadian who became a Muslim and studied in Mecca. His name is Abu Bilal Mustafa Al-Kennedy. Kennedy means the Canadian. And he became a very fine scholar in Mecca. And he was a young man, and then he died. May Allah be merciful with him. And he wrote many nice works in the English language, among which is this work, which is published in Jeddah, concerning the hijab in the English language. And it's one of the better works. And I'll let one of the brothers copy a copy, and then they can distribute it among the sisters before I go. And the question has come is, what is your opinion about Muslim women attending religious lectures, sitting with men in the same room? First of all, we should understand that no one has the right to give his own opinion concerning the Quran or the Sunnah or any manner of the religion. But the way we should phrase the question is, what is the ruling of the religion concerning women sitting with men in the same room for listening to religious lectures? There is no harm in that, so long as there's no intermixing, between male and female. And the evidence to this is a hadith, is the hadith of a Dajjal, concerning the Dajjal, and this of the Antichrist. And this hadith is that there was a man among the Arabs who was a Christian who went on a journey. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim, reported by Fatima bin Sayyid. And he went on a journey, and hadith is a very long hadith, but the point is that he came across and he saw the Antichrist on an island, and the Antichrist asked him some questions, and this was one of the causes for him to become a Muslim. This was Tamim al-Dadi, the Prophet's companion, who was originally a Christian. And he came to Medina and he became a Muslim. And he told the Prophet ﷺ what he said. So the Prophet ﷺ gathered all the people in the masjid. And the one who relates this hadith in Sahih Muslim is Fatima bin Qais. And she was sitting in the back of the masjid, according to the hadith. So this shows us that here we have the Prophet ﷺ teaching the people concerning a matter of the religion, and the men and the women were in the masjid together. So this shows that the men and the women can be in the masjid together, and therefore, obviously, if it's a room, they can be in the same room together. There's no harm in that. There's no reason that the men and the women have to be separated. But provided there is no intermingling. So if there is a problem that there might be intermingling, or if there is a problem that because of the space, that it's limited, there's not enough room in the masjid or so forth, or in the lecture hall, and therefore it might happen that men and women might bump into each other, then you have to separate it. But if there's no fear of that, then there's no harm for men and women to be in the same room. Obviously, and of course, this is, understood. That the women would be wearing the crest hijab. And likewise, it's understood that the men would be having proper Islamic behavior and not staring at the women. And women also would be having proper Islamic behavior and not staring at the men, and so forth and so on. So this is, you know, these considerations have to be taken. But the, in general, the rule of Sharia is that it's not impermissible for men and women to be in the same room to study, and Allah knows that.
Any other questions from the floor until we receive more questions from the sisters?
Yeah, this is a very famous statement that people attribute to the Prophet ﷺ, to seek knowledge unto China. However, this is not a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, it's not even considered a weak hadith, because this is only just a statement that people have attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. Just like the statement, "Hubb al-Wathni min al-Iman." This is something which was neither recorded in any book of hadith or so forth. And likewise, this matter. The question of people studying in the lands of the disbelievers is part of the issue concerning Muslims living among the disbelievers in general. And the Sharia has very clear concerning this. And people living amongst the disbelievers are different categories, And however, though, thing which we're noticing in this time, that we're living in this age and era, where the Muslims are coming by the thousands and the millions who live amongst the disbelievers, is the opposite of what was known in previous Islamic times. The Prophet ﷺ said in a very clear hadith, let's contemplate this hadith for a few moments. He says, the Prophet ﷺ said, there is not a single mushrik who becomes a Muslim. Allah will not accept any of his acts until he leaves the lands of the mushrikeen. This hadith is a very authentic hadith in Sunan al-Nisa'i. Here the Prophet ﷺ says, there is not a mushrik who becomes a Muslim, that Allah will accept any of his deeds until he leaves the lands of the mushrikeen. And the ahadith concerning prohibiting Muslims from living with the disbeliever are more than maybe 20 or 30 evidences, separate evidences. The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Abu Dawood, مَنْ جَامِعِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَاسْتَكِنَ مَعَهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ مِنْهُمْ أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. Whoever lives with the mushrik, he is from them. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I have bi'tu dhimma, I have disassociated myself from anybody who lives among the mushrikeen. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the household, the fire of the Muslims and the mushrikeen will never be seen together. Meaning they live so far that you cannot see the light of the fire from their light. Because in those days they didn't have electricity, they used to have, campfires and so forth with the means of lighting their dwellings. These evidences, plus the understanding of the previous Muslims, that they used to consider living amongst the mushrikeen was of great danger. Now, there are certain exceptions to this without doubt. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers for trade. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers to spy upon them. If there was a Muslim government, let us imagine, they would send people to spy upon them. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers to call them to Islam. If a Muslim is being persecuted for his religion in his land, like unfortunately in some Muslim lands now, and he can make hijrah to the lands of disbelievers, if it's better for him and so forth. But this is not as Muslims understand today. They have an open license to live amongst the disbelievers. And this is why, if you look at it, I mean, with all honesty, look at the Muslims who live in the United States, all those immigrants who have come. How many of them are really still upon their religion as they should be? How many of them their children are still Muslims? The overwhelming majority, unfortunately, is not. Most of them lose their Islamic identity. And this is because of the influence of the disbelievers amongst them. However, though, if they were in their Islamic land, because most of the people who come are coming for economic reasons. I mean, this is the majority of the motivation is. It's for economic reasons and bettering their lives. So while it is true, without doubt, I have no doubt in my mind that the situation in the lands of the disbeliever, in terms of its opportunities and in terms of the ease of life, is no comparison with the Muslims who have the oppression and the backwardness and so forth in their country. However, I do not think it is a wise choice that we choose the ease and the comfort and the opportunities of this life And in the end, we pay that with our religion or with the religion of our children. What kind of bargain is that? Obviously, a wise man would not make that bargain. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us, and He gives us the means that we leave the land of the disbelievers. Coming to
you talk about settling in the land, or like for most of us here, come for 3 or 4 years to get a degree and go back.
It's just coming for 3 or 4 years to come, then may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speed your return. Make speedy your return. But unfortunately, I mean, there are those who come and settle, and they end up being buried amongst these people. This is a reality we have to face. So, that's the issue in itself. And there are many books concerning that. And perhaps I will send some to the brothers here. They can then photocopy and distribute amongst them. How can a Muslim woman... This is a very good question. There's two questions over here. I'm going to answer the second question first. This is more close to the question I just answered. What if America is the home of your family and the rest of your family is not Muslim? Since I guess the questioner is a sister, in this case, that, if she is married to a Muslim man, and then that Muslim man should, as part of his obligation to her, take her from the lands of the disbelievers and go to the lands of the Muslims. But obviously, if a person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, that those people who are weak and unable to leave the lands of disbelievers, then they are those who have an excuse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if a sister or a brother happens to be born in the United States and raised here, and his family, whether his family is Muslim or non-Muslim for that matter, and he's unable to find the means to leave the lands of disbelievers, because the way the world is now, he doesn't have a country overseas which will accept him, or he doesn't have the financial means and so forth, then inshallah he should fear Allah to the best of his ability. The harm upon him is not as the harm upon those who, out of willingness, forsake the lands of the Muslims to come to the lands of disbelievers. These two have to be distinguished. Now it says, how can a woman raise her, a question is in Arabic, how can she raise her child a correct Islamic education after they have reached the age of puberty? If a person wants to raise their children after they have reached the age of puberty, then they have already missed this chance. One time a man came to one of the early generations of Muslims, and he said, I have a newborn child. What should I do? And the companion, or the tabi'i, said, now you're asking? You have already let that time pass. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, he said, تَخَيِّرُوا لِلُطَفِكُمْ. Choose for your sperm, meaning choose the best wife for your sperm, in the sense that for your child is going to come out of sperm. So the time to consider for the education of the child begins even before the birth of the child. First, by the parents educating themselves and living according to the laws of Allah and the laws of His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the first thing you start. Then when the child is born, the child has a right upon the parents that they name him with the correct Islamic name, that they do aqiqa for him is one of the rights, that they say the adhan in one ear and the aqam in the other ear. This is from the rights of the child. And likewise, that they have from the rights of the child is that they teach him to pray before he reaches the age of puberty, when prayer becomes obligatory upon him. The Prophet ﷺ said, teach your children to pray at the age of 7 and beat them at the age of 10 and beat them upon the prayer at the age of 10. Even though most children, even at the age of 10, haven't reached the age of puberty. You see, most people, when they reach puberty, especially for boys, maybe at 13 or 14, you see. But here the Prophet ﷺ, so one has to educate them before that. And concerning the fast, it was part the practice of the people of Medina, of the Ansar, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that they used to teach their children, even though when they were babies, to fast. That they would not give them food, and that if they would get hungry, they would then give them some sort of toy to play with, just to get them to get the practice of eating. And likewise for women to wear the hijab. Obviously, if a person is not going to encourage his daughter, or a mother or a father, to wear the hijab when she's, at least sometimes, when she's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, how do they expect when she first reaches the age of puberty and she first starts menstruating that the next morning she's going to wear the hijab? If she never had that practice of wearing the hijab before, and all she knows is wearing slacks and short dresses and so forth. Yes, it's not obligatory upon her to wear the hijab without doubt, but you cannot expect that all of a sudden they would then want to adhere to the Islamic teachings concerning dress. And likewise, if a child is not taught at an early age that, you know, that men and women shouldn't mix, then it's going to be very difficult when they reach the age of 10 or 11, and then you can say to it, well, you can no longer play with that boy next door, your neighbor, because you have now reached the age of puberty. Or for the boy, you have now reached the age of puberty, you cannot mix with the girl. If he's from his whole childhood, he was never taught that, it becomes almost impossible for them to accept that. And then they become rebellious to that. They don't understand the wisdom. So it is important that one starts early with them. However, though, if somebody has not started earlier, then one must not let any time pass them by. And the best way for parents to teach their children is by setting a good example. Children will imitate their parents. If their parents are good Muslims, children will like to be good Muslims. But if the children are poor Muslims, children will want to be... If the parents are poor Muslims, children will want to be poor Muslims. And Allah knows best. What about work of women in Islam? Yes, what about work of women in Islam? As I mentioned before, there are some things which are obligatory upon the Muslims as a whole. This is known as the furud al-kifayat. These are obligations which fall upon the Muslim community as a whole. That as long as some Muslims do it, the sin falls upon, it does not fall upon anybody. But if no Muslims fulfill this obligation, then the sin falls upon the whole community. Some things, it is encouraged that we have women to work in, like teaching women for education. To have women teachers for girls and so forth is much better than to have men teachers. And likewise, to have women doctors and so forth. There are certain fields. So in these matters, it is permissible for women to work in that. But as I mentioned before, provided that this doesn't result in them doing something haram to obtain this work. Okay, let me give you an example. If a woman wants to be a teacher, this is something which is noble. But if she's a teacher, for instance, in a mixed school, where the other teachers are also male teachers there, and so therefore she sits with them in a room with male teachers, and they have you know, conferences, they have parent-teacher association meetings, and the husband, the father of a child in her classroom will come to her and shake her hand and wants to know about how his kid is doing in school and so forth and so on. This doesn't become permissible. If it becomes that she's a doctor in a hospital, she's treating male patients, she cannot just choose to treat female patients alone, then her medical work here is not permissible also. Unless there's no other person with her specialty, then it's permissible for a male to be a female doctor in that case. But if there is other male doctors who have the ability to treat a male patient, then it's impermissible for a female patient to treat a male patient. The male patient has to disrobe himself, or they have to be in a room privately together, and so forth and so on. So the point is that work of women in Islam is permissible. While to go out in the world and mingle and so forth. Women are supposed to be, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, to stay into your houses and do not come forth, as the coming forth of a jahiliyyah, of the jahiliyyah period, where women would go out and come and so forth as they would. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and stick to your home and do not come out for the coming forth of jahiliyyah, going out of your homes and so forth. So the initial way of women is that they stay in their homes, they only go out, only for their needs, like to the marketplace, to the doctor, to the mosque, and so forth and so on. Their activity outside of the house is limited, and most of their activity would be inside the house. But for men, it's the opposite. Men are the world, they have to take care of the affairs of the world, and so forth, and therefore they're allowed to wear the cologne. And likewise, there's supposed to be no intermixing between men and women. So if men are wearing nice cologne and so forth, they're not going to be sitting with women and so forth, causing a fitna for women. But this is between men, between themselves. Just like there's no harm for women to wear perfume amongst themselves. It becomes forbidden when she takes it in public, and then the men can smell her and so forth, as the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ has said. And as I mentioned earlier, the topic of women is a very long and large topic, and really cannot be discussed in such a small talk. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us all. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك وصلى الله على محمد وعلى اله وصحبه وسلم
جزاك الله خير